Again, I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reminding ourselves of this book. It is it's very interesting because there are so many problems that Paul faces in churches that he started, and this is one of them. And there are two letters specifically that Paul addresses a defense in. One is his very first epistle he wrote, which is 1 Thessalonians, and he spends about half of the epistle, just a couple verses short of that, defending himself against charges that have been made. And this book is the same way. He starts out at the beginning with a statement of the charges they're making. They're calling him a liar and so forth. And he starts out with this, and then he leaves that, and by God's grace leads us into a section in chapters, the latter part of chapter 2 through chapter 7, of just showing us the blessing of ministry. But having dealt with that, he comes back in chapter 10 to this section of dealing with these people who had caused difficulties for him in the ministry at Corinth. And by the way, it is so strong that many feel that this is not a part of the epistle itself, and some don't even feel that he wrote this because it seems so different than the first part of the epistle. Fact of the matter is, in chapters 1 to 9, almost everything is we, us, we, us. Now he comes to this section we're going to look at today, and it's I. It becomes very confrontive at this point, and as you read this section, in some ways very, very difficult. He's addressing two different bodies. He's addressing a group within the church who were causing trouble to him, but he's also addressing a group of people that came from without. We can see them defined here. You can see these people in this passage. Notice who they were. There's no doubt about who they are. He says in verse 22 of chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. There is no doubt these are Jewish people. They had come here, probably from Jerusalem. They had come here. And, you know, it's fascinating. I mean, what we read in this passage is not just the first century. This has been happening for 19 centuries in the church. Paul begins a ministry. Paul lays a foundation in a very strategic city, a city that was on the isthmus there. And again, the trade that was coming east and west, north, south, everything passed through Corinth. Everything did. Fact of the matter is they did not have a canal at that time, so therefore what happened is if you had a smaller ship, they could even roll it across the land from the one side to the other side, and or else they would take the goods and carry them across. But basically everybody came through Corinth. It was the most cosmopolitan city in the Roman Empire. So it is to this city he had come, and he at great cost to himself had established a church. And by the way, it's basically a Gentile church, although there were Jewish people in it. And we saw that Paul even says the geographical boundaries of my ministry were designed by God, not by me. I didn't design them. I ended up in Damascus, and when I ended up there, I was told that I would have a ministry to the Gentiles. And he says, when I went down to Jerusalem, they affirmed that was my ministry. So, I mean, I was doing what God designed, what the apostles confirmed, and I come here and I plant a church at great cost to myself. And here come these guys, and they weren't a part of planning this. They didn't belong in this ministry here. They have their own ministry. There are Jewish people all over the world they can minister to. Why in the world do they have to come into this church that I have planted and begin to create all kinds of unrest? It is significant to watch over the years the way that happens. Somebody spends a long time building a foundation, and then others come just to tear it apart, because that's the easiest place to do it. Why go get your own converts when you can come take somebody else's? By the way, there used to be a group, the Johnsonites. They were through this area doing that years ago. They would come into a church, and they would just sit in the church and begin to be friends of people and begin to say, you know, well, we'd like to hold a Bible study in our home in time. And pretty soon, they just start taking people out of the body. I've been meeting with some young men, and some of them are even here, and they're doing some things on church planting, and we talked about it. I remember a retreat years ago. I shared with them. It was for graduates of the Talbot Seminary, and we had six men there who had been either the founders of a church or else they'd been the first pastors of a church. And all of them but one were being forced out of the church. I mean, they weren't leaving the church. They were being forced out of the church as they themselves had started. So I told them, if you think starting a church is going to solve your problems in life, it's not going to do that. And so the one of them who hadn't been, it was interesting, 2 months later at the most, I see him at school selling all of his books. I said, what happened? Well, what happened, first of all, he was a first pastor of this church, but some fella came in and said, I'd like to teach the adult class. And he said, that's fine. And pretty soon the guy took the whole of his class out and planted another church right down the street. So this guy was in his ministry, and he says, you know, the other morning, he says, I'm lying in bed, 2:30 in the morning, my stomach just filling with blood. I'm rushed to the hospital. They pumped my stomach out. He says, I'm leaving the ministry, a good man. I'm going back to Texas. I'm just going to go teach school. See, it's amazing because it never ends, you see. It's just so easy to take somebody else's flock and take them where you want to take them than it is to go and start bringing your own people to faith in Christ. So this is what happened here. But, and notice these guys. They came in here to do this. But notice something else about them. They were gifted people. I mean, they were just good. Paul says this. Notice in chapter 11, verse 6. I mean, he starts in verse 5 of 11, 5, and he says, I consider myself not the least inferior of the most eminent of apostles. These guys think they're good. But I got to tell you something. I am unskilled in speech. There's no doubt about it. I cannot speak like they can speak. They're good. They're good. These men who came in here from outside were just able to communicate so well. And he says, but I got to tell you something. I may be behind them in the ability to communicate, but I'm not behind them in my knowledge of God and His Word and His will. So these men were skilled. They were skilled men. But it's interesting also, go back with me, if you remember a few chapters back, chapter 3, when we were there, we read something that takes on new meaning at this point. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Chapter 3, 1. Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You see, what the point here is that these fellows had come in here with these great big resumes and letters of recommendation. And Paul says it is phenomenal because, you know, they come here, they're Jewish people. They're not just Jewish people, though. They are, when he talks about Hebrew and so forth, their primary language is Hebrew or Aramaic. And they weren't about, you know, there were a lot of others. Remember the people that Stephen ministered to? They basically were outside of Palestine. They come into Jerusalem. They were ones who were raised basically speaking Greek. But these guys were real Jews, see? And they were real skilled. And they came with, boy, these long letters of commendation. Paul says, hold it. I started this church. Are you trying to tell me I need to come with some letters of commendation again? I need to do what they do. I mean, they've got these big resumes. You want to see mine? He said, let me tell you what. You are my commendation. You know, the greatest commendation of life is not some letter that somebody wrote to say how good you are. He says the great commendation of life is your life. God has used me to transform your life by His grace. And He says that you are my letter of commendation, known and read by everybody. No matter where they are, they can look at you and see the impact of my ministry on your life. So these men had the commendation, they had the gifts, they had all of this, and they walk into this body, and they begin this ministry, and it's just very interesting because, and notice even what happened here, and it is a tough thing when you look at this, and I take you back to chapter 11 again. Notice what happens in chapter 11. And it is a concern to me now as it was a concern to Paul then. He says in chapter 11, verse 19, for you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. You know, these guys, you know, this is foolish stuff that they do. This is a foolish system that they follow. It is not a system Christ would do. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But look at in verse 17, that which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would. Let me tell you something. What they're doing isn't what God would do. Christ wouldn't do this. It isn't what Christ would do. But these guys come in to do it, and what bothers me is that they're foolish in what they're doing. But you know what? When you bear with them in what they're doing, do you not therefore make yourself somewhat foolish in the fact that you accept what they do? Now read verse 20 with me, if you will, and it's interesting because when I read in some things, they say, this is what some cults are doing. My friend, I see this in church after church after church after church. What amazes me, Paul says, is that these guys come in like this, but you accept it. You accept what they do. You bear with them when they enslave you. I brought you a sense of freedom in Christ. I brought you that sense of a lack of bondage because of your submissiveness to Christ. And in fact, you see, even the Galatians message, right? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand fast and do not be bound again by that yoke of slavery. And yet you've let some men come in and enslave you. I beg of you. I beg of you from the bottom of my heart. Do not let men enslave you. Do not let any man enslave you. All of us are servants of Jesus Christ. There are those who in ministry even today, there is a group, a large group actually in this area. The leader of this group calls himself. I mean, this is not something they just give him token. He calls himself. He is the benevolent dictator. That's what he is. A dear girl that I watched come to faith in Christ and watched her life transformed. And she met a group of these people from this church one day in a restaurant. And she was impressed because they were all carrying their Bibles. Now, what she didn't know is they all have to carry their Bibles. We had neighbors who lived down the street who were in this body, and they took a lady into their house, and she finally had to leave because she was going down to Thrifty Drugstore minus her Bible, and they wouldn't let her live in the house if she wouldn't carry her Bible everywhere she went. It was not just a thing you could do. It was a thing you had to do. And this dear girl, she liked a guy in the church and he liked her, but until the benevolent dictator said one day to this man, you know what, she would be a nice girl for you to bring alongside of your ministry. Only then was he able to reach out and to date this girl with the privilege given by this benevolent dictator. Now, whatever your view is, I was raised in Africa where we didn't have Christmas trees because it would be something like somebody might feel like we're worshiping a tree because they worship trees. But, and what your view is on Christmas trees is totally immaterial, but the benevolent dictator said nobody could have Christmas trees in their house. Now, whether you have them or not is immaterial, but why do you let someone else enslave you? And his wife, who actually was the one who took him into her husband into that church and got him saved in that church, she says, I don't mind if my husband leaves the home, but I don't want this man leading my home, see. You know what? I watch so many people, they like this enslavement. They like someone to draw the lines and to build the boxes and to push them into it. Somehow, it is something they love to do. And I got to tell you, he says, why do you let it happen? It isn't what I started in your life. And these people walk in, they do it to you. And you know, the problem is you gladly accept this. Notice something else. It isn't only about that. Notice the next statement. Notice this, they devour you. They devour you, and you gladly bear with that. You know what? I came in and I worked. I never took a penny from you, never took anything from you. You know that. And yet these people, they come in to devour you. You know, it's interesting because when I read that, I am reminded of a passage that we have studied before, and I just draw your attention to it. Let me read it. It is in Zechariah 11. It's fascinating because what it is God is saying he sent the good shepherd, which is Christ. They rejected the good shepherd, so he says, I'm going to send you the foolish shepherd. And I think there are many over the years who have been as foolish shepherds to the flock. But I think the one referred to here is going to be ultimately the Antichrist. But listen to the statement. I sent you this foolish shepherd, and listen to what he does. This shepherd does, notice, he doesn't care for the perishing. He doesn't seek the scattered. He doesn't heal the broken. He doesn't sustain the ones who are standing. But listen to this. He devours the flesh of the fat sheep. He rips them off. But you know, that's not enough. Look at this. He tears off their hoofs. Now, just think about this for a while. What is that all about? You know what? It's one thing, you see, to eat, to tear off the flesh of a fat sheep, okay? That you can do. But when you've even got to tear the hoofs off, how much meat do you think you can get off of a hoof of a sheep? Huh? They're not going to stop until they get every last penny they can. But you guys have let them do it. They walked in there, they enslaved you. They're devouring you. They're taking from you. And you know, it's not that they have to do like I, but I got to tell you, this is what they're doing. Notice what else in verse 20. They take advantage of you. It just follows up on that. They exalt themselves. They place themselves in exalted positions. And you guys don't care. This is all right. We are. Whatever we are here, we are the popes of this place, the benevolent dictators of your life and whatever else. We exalt ourselves, and you guys accepted this, and to even hit you in the face. Now, I know many people think that this is probably maybe metaphorical, and it is not reality. But I, with many others, believe that probably it happened. Do you remember when Paul made a statement about the high priest not knowing he was the high priest, and the high priest said, will somebody please what? Strike him. These guys are such leaders in here, and probably, possibly, I would say probably, at some point in time, one of them did this. He literally did this. And you know what? They didn't balk at this. They came in there, they devour you, they enslave you, they take advantage of you, they exalt themselves among you, and even they slapped you in the face. And you know what? You accepted it. They're fools. They're doing something that Christ would never do. And you know what? You who are so wise, you let it be. Isn't it fascinating, by the way, as you look at this, you see, then go down with me from 16 to 21 quickly. Let me tell you something, that what I'm doing, verse 17, what I am speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and this confidence of boasting. I got to tell you something. See, if I go back to chapter 10, verse 1. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I came in there and you wanted me to be strong, but look what I'm like. In verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, I got to, Christ would never come and exalt himself anywhere. He didn't, did he? Never did. See, my desire in life is to be like Christ. And I got to tell you, what I'm going to do right now, Christ would not do. Just understand that Christ wouldn't do this. This is not a characteristic of Christ modeling, because Christ wouldn't do this. And you say, so then why are you doing it? See, I'm going to move into this world for a while and understand this, okay? And since, verse 18, many boast according to the flesh, I'll do this also. But I got to tell you, what I'm doing is not something Christ would do. So at this point, just know that what I'm doing in this chapter is not modeling myself after Christ, because Christ wouldn't do what I'm about to do. Which tells you that anybody who functions this other way, devouring, exalting himself, taking advantage of, maybe following a pattern that is of the world, but it's not of Christ. I mean, that's the given up front in this whole context. What is interesting, you say, then why does he do it? And I think it's important for all of us to understand this, because there is a, like I say, 1 Thessalonians, his very first epistle ever. Two verses shy of half of the letter is given to defending himself against charges. And now he comes this place where he boasts like they boast, but he will show in the end he doesn't boast like they boast. You see, why do it? Well, you know, many of us are defensive, and if somebody says something about us, we defend ourselves. And that's wrong, okay? If you're defending yourself for your own sake. But Paul says, I must defend myself in Thessalonica. I must defend myself here for the sake of the church. I can't stand back and watch the church destroyed and say nothing. And therefore, you see, he ventures into this to do boasting that he would not normally do and doesn't do anywhere else, to do a defending of himself that he would not do anywhere else. And he does it for one reason alone. If you defend yourself for yourself, my friend, this is not Christ-like. But if you defend yourself because of your concern for the body and what may happen to the body, if you don't do so, that you see is something that he does. But he says, I've got to make it very clear to you. Some of us said, well, this part isn't inspired is what he's trying to say. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, you know what, this isn't the kind of thing Christ would do. And modeling myself after him is not what I'm doing by doing this. But now notice. He quickly moves on, if you will, to the description of what the fool's doing. We saw that in verses 19 and 20. You being so wise, bear with these foolish gladly, and they take advantage of you. But notice his statement in verse 21, to my shame. To my shame, and of course this is being very sarcastic with him, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. In other words, I got to just tell you something. I am very uncomfortable with this. If being a pastor or being a leader in your church means that I must have tyranny and I must have greed and I must tell a lie and I must be arrogant and I must be violent, I want to tell you something. If that's what it takes to be a leader, I can't be that. And I just tell you, my comparing myself with them, I can't do what they're doing. I just can't do it. This is something they can do, but it's not something I can do at all. I can't do it. So he prefaces this whole thing with this introductory statement, and he starts out by saying, this is where it is in ministry for me. This is what they do, it isn't what I can do, and it isn't what Christ would do. But now, having done that, follow with me and see what he does now in the passage that follows, because now he begins to compare himself with these foolish people. Now, he says, in whatever respect anyone else is bold in verse 21b, I speak as in foolishness, okay? I might as well do what they're doing for a while, just for a bit. I am just as bold myself, okay? Are they Hebrews? Oh, my, so am I. Are they Israelites? Yep, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. You read this and it reminds you, does it not, Philippians? Just briefly. Philippians chapter 3. You know what? If anybody was proud of his heritage, Paul was. I don't think he ever lost that sense of, just the background God had given to him. Chapter 3 of Philippians, he talks about this, and you know what? He just is incredible statements he makes. And he says, you got to know about it. He says in chapter 3, we start in verse 4, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm an eighth dayer. I mean, this is something, I'm an eighth dayer. I wasn't just circumcised, I was circumcised on the right day, friend. I gotta tell you, everything about my Hebrew life is so precise, it's unbelievable. I am an eighth dayer. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am, notice, I'm not just a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You want about the law? I'm a Pharisee. As a zeal, a persecutor of the church, see. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You want to talk Hebrew with me, friend? Don't try it, because I got to tell you, I can out-Hebrew you, all right? So he starts his business with these people, and they're Jewish people, and they're Hebrew people, and they're of the top of the line, and he says, I just like they are. I am that too.
This program is continued on side two. Please turn the tape over.
But now I want to take you a step further. He says, are they all of this? I am that. But notice his next statement. This is rather interesting. He says, are they servants of Christ? Well, I got to tell you, I speak as if insane. I more so. You know what? I will claim equality on the others, but I will claim supremacy here. you know, we can't see it so clearly through this passage, but he likes this hyper word. It's a word we get hyper from or super from. And they called themselves this. They were the super apostles, and they were super this and super that. And he says, I got to tell you what, when it comes to this, I am the super one. I am better than they. And you say, oh, what a statement. It is a statement. Notice wherein he says, I am. He gives to us right now four categories, far more labors. This word is to work to the point of fatigue. And he says, I have labored the point of fatigue in ministry far more than any of them have. Far more imprisonments. Ask them how many times they've been in prison. Ask them how many times they've been beaten for their stand for Christ. Ask them how many times their life has been in danger of death because of their stand for God and for Christ and in the ministry. He said, I just got to tell you something. This is what makes me a far greater minister than they and servant of Christ than they. See, I am like Christ and I serve Christ. And you go with me just for a moment to chapter 13. You see, if in fact you're going to be like Christ, start with me in chapter 13 and verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 3, if you will. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ, verse 3, 13, 3. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he, Christ, was crucified, what? Because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. You see, if you want to be like Christ, let me tell you about Christ. It was a ministry of weakness, and I got to tell you about me, it was a ministry of weakness. And if you do not have this ministry of weakness, you better examine your boasting about who and what you are in Christ. So I got to tell you, he says, this is it. And now he begins to define those things for us, and the far more this and the far more that. And you start to read this list. You understand something immediately because these things in here are not even found in the book of Acts in the main, okay? Very little of this is found. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. No, we don't find that. Three times I was beaten with rod. One time at Philippi, we know. We don't know the other two. Once I was stoned. We know where that was at Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. Don't think you know about this one because you don't know about this one. The other one happened after this that we know about. There were three we know nothing about. You know what that tells you? It tells you that Paul's life was far more colorful than anything we know of in the book of Acts. Now, there's a point in that that I would hope that you would understand. You know the beauty of that? The book of Acts tells us the truth, but it doesn't tell us the whole story. But you see, what the title you have in some of your Bibles is the Acts of the Apostles, and that's not true. That's not the purpose of the book. If this was the Acts of the Apostle, why take us up to where we have, middle of the book, where we have Peter, and all of a sudden you leave Peter here, and you can say, well, Peter in the first half, Paul in the second half. Then why leave us with Peter in the middle of the book and not tell us at all what happens to his ministry and how dynamically God used and empowered him? Why? If there's a story of Paul, why leave him in prison at the end of the book and not tell us whether he ever got out again? And if he got out, he would ministry over to Spain and came back again. And why not tell us this? Because the purpose of the book is not to tell us the story of men. The nature of the book and the true understanding of Acts is to understand it is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I recall so clearly at seminary years ago, the seniors used to preach their last year in chapel, and so they were doing a series in Acts, and the last one to preach asked if he could come talk to me about the message, and I says, you can. And so he walked in my office, sat down, and I says, okay, now before you say something to me, I want to say something to you. I have listened to every one of these messages. I've heard messages about Peter. I've heard messages about Paul. I've heard messages about Stephen. I've heard messages about, you know, Ananias and Sapphira. I've heard all of these messages, see. I have yet to hear any of you preach a message on the central figure of the book, the Holy Spirit. The only way they did was a reference to Pentecost when it came, but it wasn't about the Holy Spirit. It was about Pentecost. It was about the church, and it wasn't about him. And I says, you've missed the whole point of the book. So you see, we don't have the whole story in the book of Acts. And in fact, the matter is, when you read this story, in fact, these guys wouldn't believe it, so much so that notice what he says down in verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever. Let me stop at that point. This is a very Hebrew statement, a very Christian statement. First of all, the God who is blessed forever, that's very Jewish. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's very Christian. So he calls upon this one who would, you know, for those who are from the Hebrew background, those from the Christian background, both of them ties it together, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Why does he have to say this? These guys would read this and they said, there is no way that happened to him. There's no way all of this happened to him. And Paul says, I got to tell you something. Just because I know this, what they're going to do. I'm not a liar. What I have to tell you, every bit of it is true. It's true. Now look at how he defines this for us. And it's interesting because he says, you know what? He says, first of all, he says, talking about the beatings, okay? Let me talk to you about those for a while. He says, you know what? He says, I was 5 times beat with 39 lashes from the Jews. Now, you see, this is a law, a thing from Deuteronomy, actually, and you couldn't beat them more than this. And this was taken with those leather thongs that they would do. And actually what happened, the leader of the synagogue would do this, and he would stand on a rock so he was positioned above you. And by the way, 13 stripes on the chest and 26 on the back. 5 times. We don't even have a record of one of them. We don't know when in the world this happened. We don't know where in the world this happened, but 5 times they did it to him. He says, that's not enough. He says, not only was I beat by the Jews 5 times, but notice this, 3 times I was beaten with rods. This is by the Romans. The Jews did it with stripes. And these Romans did it with rods, and he says 3 times it happened. And we do know Philippi it happened, right? You know, it's fascinating. As great a Jew as he was, it didn't save him and protect him from that which the synagogue would do to him. And as great a Roman as he was, remember when he was beat the one time, and he says, you know, they were about to beat him, right, at Jerusalem. And he says, you do this to a Roman citizen, and they became scared. And remember Philippi? When they found out, they said, well, go release him. He says, I'm not going to get out of here till you come and do it, because I am a Roman citizen. This is what you've done to me, and I don't leave unless you come down here and officially take me out of here. And that scared them. Amazing, the man was even alive. 5 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans. Once I was stoned. You know, one time they wanted to do it and they didn't do it, but the one time he was stoned, here was Lystra, and he was left for dead, and by God's grace he got up and then and strengthened the disciples and left town. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and so badly so in one of them that one night and one day I spent in the deep. I was out there all night and all day in the water, waiting to be rescued. We don't even have an account of when in the world that was. You see, that ties together 2 things. If you go back to the summary statement, you see, he says, you know, in the context, he says, beaten without number and often in danger of death, and all of these things brought him close to death. But then notice his next statement. He says, I've been on frequent journeys, and I wasn't a tourist either, I got to tell you that. He says, and then he does some couplets here, in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers. Those two go together. Let me talk to you about that. Just if you someday go to your map, you'll see this. When Paul left the first time with Paul and Barnabas, right, and they went up and did the ministry, crossed over the island of Crete, and then they went up from there, and they went up into Asia Minor and made their way north and then across over into where Lystra and Derbe are and so forth. On the way up, okay, if you look at the topography of that land, there's some places in there where dry riverbeds that you walk up, and the flash floods happen in there a lot. dangers of rivers. And in fact, the matter is, some have even thought because of the water coming down like that, that also there were a lot of mosquitoes in the area and may well have contracted malaria there, which is why when he wrote his letter to Galatia, he says, you know what? I stayed there not because I chose to stay there, because I was so sick and I couldn't go anywhere else. He had to care for me. And possibly he got malaria on that trip as he went across like that. But as he went across the northern route, it was a trade route that went all the way across into Greece and so forth. And as in a trade route, the Romans couldn't cover everything. And so therefore, there were a lot of bands of robbers in there who would steal from people who traveled across there. So he puts those two together. He says, in my trip up like that and across into the Galatian region, he says, I face rivers and I face robbers. Notice what else he says, I face not only that. He says, not only the rivers and the robbers, but notice what else. He says, dangers from my countrymen and dangers from the Gentiles. Now, you have to go back in this passage and see the countrymen. Five times they gave me this beating, synagogue beating. And as you go on further, you're going to see what else they did. But he says, this is what the Jews did to me. And of course, the Gentiles, they did so much. They're the ones where, in many cases, they're the ones who beat me with rods and so forth and put me in prison. But now notice what he says. He covers everything. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the city. You know, when he first started out in Damascus, he mentions there dangers in the wilderness. That's when he was crossing over into Lystra and Derbe. Dangers on the sea. Three times shipwrecked. Four times now, we know then. But you know what? He has those three together. Then he has one all by itself. Dangers from false brethren. Now, you know, it's the only time he calls them that, but you see, he calls them false apostles earlier in this passage, and now he calls them false brethren. And you know, the opposition they gave was not only something that bothered him, it was something that created a hardship and the possibility of damage happening to his life. But he says, this is what I've been. Daily, he says, I've been in labor and hardship, verse 27. By the word, labor has to do with working, the point of fatigue and hardship. And by the way, they knew this because this has to do with his working while he preached. And you see, he worked throughout the day. He preached at night and preached at noon. Through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, many times without anything to eat. Isn't it interesting in Philippians, he says, I've learned how to be autarkes. I've learned it. I've learned how to have little. I've learned how to have much. And even in God providing all of our needs doesn't mean you're going to have everything you want whenever you want it. It's not going to happen. And he says, I've been in those places. I've worked hard. I've had a lot of hardship. Many nights I could not sleep. Much hunger, much thirst, often, not just once in a while, often without food. In cold and exposure, may well go back to the night and the day he spent in the deep waiting to be rescued. And by the way, exposure is nakedness. I was cold and I was naked. He says, you want to talk about ministry and start saying, let's compare with Paul and say we're like him? Gotta tell you. Have you been here? But if you think that's where it was, look at verse 28. Apart from such external things. See, those are tough things, but that isn't a major problem. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for, notice, all the churches. Well, that's true. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, read the epistles, see him in this book. What bothered Paul far more and what was more painful to him in all of his life than the physical things that happened was the constant daily pressure of all the churches. He never walked away from his commitment to whomever God brought him to minister to. And it doesn't matter. He can leave Thessalonica and he's only there a short while, but he keeps writing letters back and sending somebody back there. You see, once God brings in the life of somebody, he is forever committed to ministering to them. So he says, I have this. And notice this next statement. He says, just to qualify this, he says, who is weak without my being weak? Look at the next part. Who is led into sin without, it says, my intense concern, but literally what it is, without my burning. Do You know, I ask you just for a while, let's run through this without stopping to say that. Who is weak and I do not feel their weakness? Are you here today? And we're in ministry together, touching lives. All of us are. Are you weak with others who are weak? When somebody is tempted like this, do you burn? Do you have righteous indignation in your heart? I mean, you get angry. You get righteously angry over watching people's lives be damaged. If you're not there, okay, if the pain of others is not your pain, and the heartache of others is not your heartache, and the destruction of people's spiritual life does not cause anger and burning indignation in your soul, somewhere we need to go back and say, you see, that's what Christ would be like. And if we're not like that, something's wrong with where we are in ministry, all of us. And so he says, you know what? He says, I have worse problems than the physical problem. It's the spiritual upkeep of all of the churches. But now notice what he does here. He then now begins to differentiate himself from these fools. He says, all right, verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast. But if I'm going to boast, I will only boast to what pertains to my weakness. That's all I want to boast about. I'm not going to boast to some in the accomplishments. By the way, is it not fascinating? It is fascinating. And Chrysostom, so many years ago, brought this to our attention, and it is so true. Isn't it interesting when you defend yourself, you would say, look at all the churches I planted, and look at the number of people who came to faith in Christ, and look at all the response. No, he doesn't do that, say. None of that. You want to see what makes me a minister? I planted 16 churches, and I have seen 4,000 people come to faith in Christ. And I've seen... He doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. You see, what credits me in ministry is not the churches I've planted and the numbers I've recorded. What credits me in ministry is the weakness that I have undergone because of my commitment to Jesus Christ. See, I want to be like him. See, it's not about numbers. It's not about statistics, see. It's about the weakness that you suffer in your commitment to Jesus Christ. For you see, he suffered in weakness that the power of God might be manifested to him, and we must do the same. And he says, if I'm going to boast, what makes me different than them, I will boast, but I will only boast of weakness. I will not boast of strength. How different. How different, right? But now notice, as he concludes, it's very interesting. One wonders, why do you put this in here, see? Why is this down here at the bottom? I mean, nobody finds a full answer for this one. Why, after you've done all of this, do you come back and say, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Demosthenes in order to seize me? This is the only record we have of that. And then the question comes up, is this true, and was there a joint rulership and so forth and all this kind of thing? But it had to be true. I mean, this is what he's writing, and he was there. And so why would he give us all these statistics unless it would be true? But some are having a problem. Was he really over the city at that time? But there must have been a joint relationship. The other thing is fascinating is, why would this ethnarch be tied up in trying to catch this fellow that was causing problems to the Jewish people? Somehow had something with them in there. But notice anyhow, he was guarding the city, not the walls, guarding the city of the Demosthenes in order to seize me. That's why he was doing it. So somebody's at every gate. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I so escaped his hands. I learned early, see. You know, let me tell you why I boast in weakness. Because it was the first lesson he taught me. I came into Damascus proud. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had letters of commendation too. I was sent out from the temple and the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem to kill the Christians. I came in pride. I came in control of my life. I came in with a group of men with me to come do what I was going to do to the Christian people. And look what God did. I walked out in utter shame and humility. and I couldn't even walk out. They put me in a basket that they carried fish in. It was a fish basket. And see, I had to be dependent on other people. I couldn't even do it myself. I had to have somebody else holding this thing to let me down out of the wall in a fish basket. I, Paul, the proud Pharisee, leave the city into which I came so proud, in such humility and shame, inside of a basket let down out of the wall. And God taught me early that it's not about pride. It is about humility. It is not about strength. It is about weakness. I learned early. And I learned a lesson that if anybody's going to be proud of anything, they'd be proud of their weaknesses and never proud of their strengths. And we're not even talking about weaknesses like I am weak because I can't do this and I'm weak. No, no, no. We're talking about the things that come into our life because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. The pains we bear, the sorrow we bear, the hardship we bear. Those are the things, if we're going to boast in anything, we boast in. Because, you see, that is what Christ was about. It was about weakness, not about strength. It was about letting the power of God operate through me rather than my power operate through me. And he says, I bring this story to your attention because God taught me from the very beginning it's about humility and shame. It's not about pride and glory. And anybody who seeks to walk the other way is a fool. And is foolish and is not walking in the way of Christ. And I just say to you and to me today, just as we learn from this passage, what an amazing passage, you know, just a list of things that happened to Paul, and listen to me because I was so hard done by now. He says, I'm doing something I don't feel comfortable doing. It's something that Christ would never do. But I'm doing this because I'm bothered that somehow you're moved away by people who have the wrong motives, the wrong attitude, the wrong way of ministry, and you're accepting what they do. And I just beg of you, understand that those who follow Jesus Christ will never boast of all the great things that they have ever done. They will only boast of their weaknesses because they understand that that is what Christ is about. And may God help us to learn early that it's about humility, not about pride. It's about godly shame, not about human glory. And then I think for all of us, because it's not just about our lives, it's what we accept in ministry. And I say to you as a body of Christ, never let leadership be a part of this body that enslaves you, takes advantage of you, devours you, exalts themselves among you. It cannot be. It must not be. Because that is not the way of our Savior. So we pray. Again, our Father, we praise you today for the witness of this man who shared with us things that we would never read otherwise. Help us to learn, our Father, to be like him, but also more than that, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to understand that it's not about pride. It's about humility. It's not about our glory. It's about our shame. As we humbly bow before you and allow you by your grace to do that work of grace through us. And our Father, may when our days are over on this earth, may it not be the letters of commendation that stand out, but may be the lives that are changed because of the impact of the ministry that you've graciously given to us. It is to that end we commit ourselves to you and thank you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus.